Good morning. Welcome to Alliance Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And I would just like to take a moment, even before we get into announcements, to center ourselves, to make sure our hearts are in the right place as we prepare to hear from God this morning. I've got a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3 I'd like to share with you. And if you're not familiar with 2 Peter 3, it's really a book that deals with how a Christian should go about maintaining or becoming spiritually mature in the face of people who are trying to attack them, to tear them down, to teach them falsely things about God. And really what it says is that we are supposed to stand upon the Word of God. That is supposed to be the foundation, the cornerstone for everything that we do in this spiritual life. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through about 15 or so. Most importantly, and this is good stuff. I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. And jumping down to verse 18, I really feel like this is the crux of why we gather here this morning. Peter says this: you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord is patient. He wants none to perish. Boy, is that a good message for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Jesus, my prayer this morning is short. Lord, I pray that we would have open hands and open hearts, that we would hear your word, Lord, and be transformed by it. Help us to grow in your son, Jesus. Amen. I'm really excited about what the Lord has for us today. And I just want to pray one more time, if we could, just for Pastor Ryan, as he prepares to engage through the book of Revelation with us here this morning. Would you bow your heads with me and pray this morning? Again, Jesus, we just lift up Ryan to you right now, Lord. We pray that it would not be his words, but that these would be your words, Lord, that your spirit would resonate in our hearts right now, Father, and that you would give him the message that you desire for us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. What a great word, though, to start this morning from the letter from Peter. It's really remarkable when you look at our God and who we serve. And it seems like sometimes, like, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? And he is. And it's because he's so patient and he doesn't want anything to perish. And we're going to see some tough passages today. And it's actually very uncomfortable when you get into Revelation. If you've read ahead and you finished off chapter 2, there's some pretty uncomfortable language that we're going to have to be dealing with. And I still feel like we're looking to look at this and it's like really, really sweet. But I remember when I was a kid, I went to one circus, and I was pretty young, and I remember walking up to the big tent. It was the old style where there was like a three-ring circus. They had three rings literally inside this great big tent. And as you're walking up to it, do they even do these things anymore? As you walk up to it, they had the elephant rides and such. But I remember several things about the circus. One is the clowns. I enjoyed them, at least from a distance. But when you get up close to a clown, clowns are not funny any longer. Now they're freaky. But the other things about the circus that I remember they had the big wheel. They haul in this big wheel, and then these motorcycles come rolling in, and then they're all going around this big wheel at the same time. It's astounding. But then there was another element, and I remember at this circus, they had a lion tamer. And I'd never really considered it too much at the time, but I thought, wow, that's impressive. But a lion tamer, if you are familiar with them, they go in to tame or subdue the lion, if you will, to make the lion do certain tricks or what have you. But lions are not small cats. They're larger cats than your average house cat. But they go in with a stool and a whip, and that's all they have. And some lion tamers will actually have a gun. That's actually in case things go really poorly, they can kill the lion. However, but for the most part, that's not their main tool. But what I've learned is, and I did not know this at the time, but they go in with a stool and the whip. I remember when I was working in high school, I worked at an auto shop. I think the statute of limitations has passed on this, so it's free to share this story. But on Sundays in particular, they weren't very busy. So Sunday afternoons, I was in there with another coworker. He was also a high school student. We graduated together. I graduated. He barely graduated. And he was the bad influence in the situation. Really, I blame him, okay? But somehow, I don't know why, but he had it, got his hands on a whip. And so we're in the auto shop because there's no one around, and we're practicing on this whip. Do you realize how difficult a whip is to use without hurting yourself? It's nuts. I mean, I whipped myself so many times trying to, you know, hit certain targets that we had set up in the shop because there was nothing else to do on a Sunday afternoon. Aside from sometimes we would take 20 or the 20-ounce bottles of pop, and we'd take a garden hose seal and we'd tape it onto the end, and then we'd throw it onto the air hose, and then we'd shoot at each other across the shop. Kaboosh! So we're practicing with the whip. And I did. I whipped myself on several occasions. But again, that's not the main tool that a lion tamer goes into the cage with. Supposedly, and I just, like I said, learned this recently, they go in with a stool. I assume that was just in case they got tired and they wanted to sit down a little bit. They could just do that and rest. But that's not the case. So the stool for the lion tamer was intended, had to have four legs on it, so they would point it this way with the whip to distract the lion. It's impressive. So because of the four legs, the lion couldn't get his attention on the lion tamer himself. And so he would try to focus on one of the legs, and he just flat out couldn't do it. What distracts us? Now, that distracts the lion. But what distracts us in our lives? Let's be honest. Our lives are full of distraction. Most of you probably have one in your purse or in your pocket now. If you have a high school or teenager, anyone for that matter, living in your home, even young children, you know what distracts them from doing the jobs that you have assigned them to do. I think Apple has made a killing on distraction. But life is full of all of these distractions, and I think one of the things that we're really going to see today, we're stepping into as we continue through Revelation, we're going to finish up chapter 2 today. What we're going to see with chapter 2 is it's going to tie in really closely with what we've already read in chapter 2 and a little bit in chapter 1. And it's going to pull in some of those other aspects that we've already talked about. But the biggest thing that I really feel like we start pressing into today is this realm of spiritual warfare. We're going to look at this, and there's obviously some influences happening in this passage of Scripture. We have influences going on in our culture all around us at all times. And if we think Satan isn't actively working, we're absolutely blind to it. I feel like in many cases, most of us, let's be honest, if we're going to be gut level, we really feel like, well, yeah, I haven't been deceived, but we have been deceived, whether by friends, whether by family members. I am convinced that in some point in our lives, you've been deceived, and Satan is continuing to try to deceive us and trick us. And the biggest thing that I think he tries to do, certainly Satan is a liar. We see that evidenced in Scripture. He is a deceiver. He twists things. We're going to look at that today. We'll see a number of examples of that today. But the other thing that's more subtle is he distracts us. He gets our eyes off of where our eyes should be. That's all he's trying to do sometimes. So I have a number of teenagers at home right now. Three teenagers. One has her license. The other does not. This middle one does not yet have his license, but he has a permit. It's interesting. Have you had to teach your teenager how to drive yet? Don't. Just don't. It's absolutely miserable. It's very interesting. So here's how it worked with Hannah. You know, I was sitting in the passenger seat and she was driving. And you know how it is if you're not a good driver, if you're the one that's always doing the driving, you always tend to have the brake. With Hannah, I really didn't have that because she would sit there and not go anywhere. I mean, just hyper conservative. It's just like, okay, we need to go. There's cars behind us. There's no one coming. We have to go. I don't know if it's safe yet. It's just over the top safety. My son now is not that way. He is the opposite. It's like now I'm putting a hole in the floor as I'm trying to press that imaginary brake on my side of the vehicle. It's like, okay, you got to slow down. What? I'm not going 30 yet. And the speed limit is 30. You don't have to go 30. Okay. And if you do, you have to keep it between the lines. It's really something. And then what you find, and let's be honest, we all struggle with it. There's laws now because of him, but they knew he was coming up. All right. And they had to institute laws for distracted driving, you know, but it's interesting how it works. He's very aware of all of these other things that are going on around him, which is not bad. However, those things, those not bad things, can oftentimes pull our attention away. And even the most experienced of us drivers, we have that. But that's why they've made laws now for distracted driving. You can't operate your cell phone. You can't eat anymore. You can no longer put on lipstick while driving. It's like, what in the world? What's this world coming to? The rule is certain laws. You cannot tend to your children in the back seat. So if you've been changing your diapers while driving, you should stop. That's considered distracting. What we're going to look at today in this passage is really how Satan is going to try to deceive us. And he's doing it to the churches. He's doing it to us. I guarantee it. He's doing it to every one of us. If you're a follower of Christ, even if you're not, he is desperately trying to do all that he can. This is a very spiritual battle and it exists. So if you kind of write it off, Satan doesn't exist, I'm sorry, you're wrong. And Satan is trying to distract you. If you're a non-believer, you know what he wants? He wants you to stay just the way you are. If you're a follower of Christ, all he wants to do, he knows he cannot steal your salvation. He cannot take away your position in Christ. But what he can do is he can get your eyes off of him and make you ineffective then as a follower of Christ. He's going to do everything he can to cut us down. He's relentless over and over and over again. And you're going to see some of that stuff come up. But the beauty of it is God is so patient. We wonder, why doesn't he just deal with Satan? Why doesn't he get rid of him? Because of the passage that Chris just read, because God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So those who are being influenced to stay the way they are and to not choose to follow Christ, God is patient saying, no, I want to see it. You're going to see some really cool evidences as we get going. So here's what we're going to do today. Because we're engaging in Revelation chapter 2, there's a character that comes into play in this chapter. Her name is Jezebel. It is actually a nickname referring back to an Old Testament character that we will spend a good deal of time looking at. Because as we look in Revelation and it refers to Jezebel, we have to understand why is Jesus using this word Jezebel to describe this woman. So we're going to take some time and we're going to look at that first and foremost here today. Okay. So what we find in 1 Kings chapter 16, and if you remember, if you've been with us in the Revelation series, over and over again, all throughout Revelation, what you find is there's always scripture references back. It's always referring back to the bigger story. We look at the story of the Bible. It's about the coming king. It's about Jesus Christ. And certainly we look at a lot of that Old Testament pointing to his first coming, but so much points to his coming again. So it's not done. And so this is the culmination of the entire book, the entire Bible, the Old and New Testament. And so what you find is Revelation is constantly pointing back to some of this stuff. Today, it's pointing back to a lot of what we find in Old Testament 1 Kings. So little of the history again. Some of you know it. Some of you maybe haven't heard it. We'll give the Cliff Notes version of it. But you had 12 tribes. They came from Jacob. And those 12 tribes, as promised, became the nation of Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. These are his 12 sons that represent these tribes. But they became a nation. They were led by Moses out of Egypt where they were in slavery and they go into the promised land and they establish, they take over the promised land because of amazing things that God had done. But then what you find is they didn't continue to follow the Lord. They were distracted. And there's a number of factors that come into play as to what caused their distraction. We'll look at some of them this morning, but not exhaustively. So then after David was the greatest king in all of Israel, he had a son, Solomon. Solomon was the king, and then Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was supposed to be the king. Well, there was already conflict going on, and Rehoboam was asked by the people, saying, you know, your dad, he really laid a heavy burden on us. Could you lighten that, in a nutshell? And Rehoboam said, no, we're going to double it. You thought my dad was hard, I'm going to be that much harder. And so he just laid on these heavy burdens. And so what we found is the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, actually split, and there became two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom then was, first king was Jeroboam, the southern king was Rehoboam, and Jeroboam then basically set up his shop, his capital in Samaria, which is one of the major cities. We look at the New Testament and Jesus going through the city of Samaria, the Samaritans, as it was known in that way. But in Samaria, then that was kind of the new capital for the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Many years later, we run into a situation here with Ahab. Ahab was the seventh king. So Jeroboam was the first king. And so there's been a number of kings that have passed through, some good, many not so good. And this is what we find about Ahab. And maybe you've heard the name. If you haven't heard the name Ahab, you likely have heard Jezebel. Maybe you don't know where the reference or where it comes from, but it's really an astounding story. So here it is. Ahab, son of Omri, who was the sixth king of Israel, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's a sad statement that I hope is never said about me or any one of us. You know what I'm saying? And that's a rough way to get your start when you look at the scriptures, and this is where it starts talking about Ahab, and he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And then we get a little picture of what's going on with Ahab here. So he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. So what happened with Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam, he basically had good intentions initially in saying, Rehoboam, you're oppressing the people. No, we want the people to live and to be free and to worship God. And that was his intention. Yet it didn't last long because under certain pressure then, people were going down to Rehoboam. He's like, no, I got to keep people happy. I got to keep people happy. So he got his eyes off of God and put his eyes onto the people and in himself. How can I keep the people happy? And so what he ended up doing is he ended up, okay, fine, we will sacrifice to these gods, these Baals. And that's what he did. And the Lord looked at that as like, you are going to be defeated by the Assyrians. And so it was. But here we find Ahab, and it says that basically he thought sin was trivial. He thought sin's no big deal. I mean, I've watched other people sin. Does God really care? If he does care, is he that powerful? Is he going to do anything about it? Let me just say this, lest I forget to say it later. Sin is a big deal. And that's a tough pill to swallow, but it fits all of us. Sin is a big deal. Sin matters. And our sin matters to God. He doesn't want it. He can't stand it. And so he will deal with it. And that's where when we get into the rest of the book of Revelation, it can be extremely uncomfortable unless we understand what Jesus has done to deal with our sin. And that's a huge piece of it. You know, when we take that ownership, yes, I am sinful, Lord, I need you to do something with my sin because I am a mess. And we give that over to him, and he has saved us from our sin. Yet we still have these battles similar to what Chris read for us here this morning. And as we're going to go through this life, we still have this spiritual battle because Satan wants you to indulge and justify your sin. And God's saying, I don't want you to justify it. I want you to call sin, sin. It's not trivial. It's a big deal, and it does matter. And we have evidence here. But Ahab thought, sin is just trivial. And so he committed the same sins that Jeroboam was doing as far as sacrificing to idols and worshiping other gods, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But he also then takes it a step further. Not only did he commit the sins that Jeroboam was committing, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship. And so he married this pagan woman who worshiped these Baal gods. And in fact, at their wedding ceremony, it's most likely that Ahab, the king of Israel, God's chosen people, would have participated in some of these pagan worship rituals, eating you know, defiled food and partaking in other defiled acts, worshiping these non-gods, small g gods, instead of God Jehovah during the wedding ceremony. I mean, by looking at it, it's just like God would have to be going, what is wrong with you? You know better than this. And yet he did it because it's trivial. Let's be honest. I'm just gut level honest. We know that sometimes we justify our sin. Sins of gossip, sins of hate, sins of resentment. And those are the ones that are easy to justify. Sometimes sins of immorality, sexual abuse. We tend to just say, oh, that's okay. We can get into some other ones. And I just, as I say them, I just want you to understand this isn't coming down anything. This is looking at the Word of God and saying God has something to say about this. And so we need to take that seriously. And when God says something in here, I need to be honest and reflected and not to justify it. It's like, so if there's something that he's dealing with me on, I have to be serious or I'm going to be taking it trivial. And we got evidence here and it's getting really nasty. When we take it trivial, it's a bad deal. But when we look at the scriptures and the scriptures say that something is a sin, we should be really, really careful to justify that sin. When we take the lives of people before they have a chance to even take their first breath, we better be awfully careful in justifying that. We better be awfully careful when we start saying God accepts, or not accepts is the right word, when God says it's okay God says this isn't sin anymore. We better be awfully careful. If we're going to make such statements, we better be awfully sure. Okay. So this is the reality with Ahab and Jezebel. He stepped into this Baal worship. And then he goes a step farther. He set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal. So he built a temple in Samaria, the capital of Israel at the time. He built this temple for Baal. Then he sets up this altar for Baal, who is not Jehovah. I don't know if you caught that or not. It's not the same God. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. That's to worship the god Asherah, who was, oh, this is incredible too. When you look at Asherah, would have been the goddess of life, if you will. She was kind of worshipped through poles or trees, and specifically it was thought that she was the creator of the tree of life. I mean, the language is just astounding when you look at who God is and what God did when we read in Genesis. And what does Satan do? He comes in and brings in this other small g god. It's like, oh, this, worship this goddess, because she's actually, and it takes what God had done, the amazing, beautiful things of God, and he twists it and just manipulates it. And you know what? It gets people then to worship the maker of the tree of life, who should be him, but they're giving credit somewhere else. It's not that dissimilar when the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai and Moses is gone so long, they create this golden calf and they start worshiping the calf and they say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. It's mind-blowing. But that's the deception. And we think that we couldn't fall for it, but I think we do. It's not a criticism, it's a reality. And so we have to be on guard, and we'll talk about that at the very end of the service. Lord, where is it? What is it that you need right now? How do I keep my eyes focused on you and you alone? Because what Satan wants is get your eyes off of Jesus and start looking at this. Ooh, look at the bigger house. Look at a new car. Oh, this would be sweet. Not bad things. But he wants to get our eyes, any way we can, he wants our eyes off of Christ. Okay. So he set up this pole to worship this God. It's just incredible. And he justifies all this, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And so the story then goes, and you may know this, so Elijah was one of the prophets of God at that time. So you have Ahab, you have Jezebel, and they hated Elijah and the other prophets. And so Jezebel, actually with her initiative and her leading, is trying to kill off now all of the prophets of God. So these murdering them, killing them, and you find at one point, you find Elijah talking with Obadiah. They're hidden in a cave, basically, and saying, all right, what's the deal here? This is not good for us. And God speaks to Elijah at that time and says, I want you to go to meet Ahab and Jezebel, which has got to be a little bit scary when they're the ones that are trying to kill you. I want you to go to them, and I want you basically to prove that I am God. In other words, to win them back. Reveal to them their false god is a bunch of garbage, and I am God Jehovah. So he goes to Mount Carmel. I know it sounds delicious, but didn't taste as good as it did. But he goes to Mount Carmel, and at this mountain then, he basically challenges Baal, saying, guess what? Whichever god can send down fire and consume this altar is the real God, and the one who doesn't is no God at all. And they agree to the terms. That's fine. We can do that. So 450 prophets of Baal, because all the prophets of God have basically been extinguished, prophets of Baal are there on Mount Carmel, calling to Baal to call down fire on the altar, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Elijah starts to mock them. He says, maybe you should call louder. Maybe your God is indisposed. Literally, translation is like, maybe your God is in the bathroom in our context. It's like, maybe he's busy. And that's what it's meaning. So Elijah starts mocking these prophets of Baal. And they cry louder and they start cutting themselves, trying to provoke Baal into doing something. And this God of nothing does nothing because that's all he can do. When it comes Elijah's turn, he has his servants go and he brings in water and they douse it. They douse it. They dig a trench and they fill it up with all this water. And then he calls down fire and the fire consumes the altar, consumes the fire. It's just like, it's incredible. 450 prophets of Baal are dead. You think that that would get their attention to get their eyes back on God at that time. But instead what happens is, absolutely not, let's kill Elijah. So Elijah actually runs for his life because Jezebel's after him. There's more pieces of the story. We're just not going to get into it right now. Goes after him, and Elijah, this is where we find this. So it's just a beautiful picture. After this miraculous moment, he's running, he's tired, he's knowing that Jezebel's out to kill him. She's already killed all kinds of prophets of God, and he says, God, I'm tired. Just take me now. I want to be done. And God says, get up. It's not over yet. In the meantime, then, so Jezebel does not catch him at that point. And we're going to see Elijah come in here in just a moment. But in the meantime, what we find is Jezebel and Ahab, they continue on their murderous ways. There comes a time when Ahab sees this vineyard. It's owned by a man by the name of Naboth. And he looks at it and complains to his wife Jezebel, oh, it's such a nice vineyard. I want the vineyard, but he won't sell me the vineyard. And Jezebel says, you bonehead, if you want the vineyard, go kill him and take the vineyard. That's a condensed version. So Ahab goes and he kills Naboth and he takes the vineyard for himself. And this is where we kind of start picking up the story then. So then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. He says, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel. He's still the king of Israel, which is just mind-blowing how God would be so patient for Ahab. And that's what it fits. That's what we'll see. Who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? In other words, you would have known the Levitical law, and yet you did exactly what I have told you not to do. You knew better than this. Why did Ahab do it? Because his eyes were not on God. His eyes were distracted. He was looking somewhere totally different. Even if he wasn't looking at trying to remove God, which I think he got to that point, I don't think Ahab, when he married Jezebel, intended to remove God and the temple and the worship of Jehovah. I just think he got his eyes off of him and compromised in a number of ways, and it continued to lead him down this path of destruction. Says, have you not murdered him, seized his property? That's against the law, by the way. I mean, my law, God's law. Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, in other words, where you killed Naboth, where he lied dead, so they will also lick up yours. Just FYI here, parents, there's a few pieces here that might be a little bit graphic, and I'm not just saying that lightly. I may try to just jump over them, and so you may want to look at some of this stuff later, just because I know we have some young kids, so... If I have done anything that causes you trouble at home, I'm sorry. Okay. Then it goes on. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me my enemy. What a profound statement. Elijah, the prophet of God, the man who is doing what God wants, Ahab, who's the king of Israel, who is supposed to be leading God's people to do what God wants, calls Elijah his enemy. Has anyone ever confronted you with a sin and you feel like, oh, you are my enemy? That's our natural reaction. And in truth, that's what's happening here. Ahab should be waking up and saying, oh, you're right. And actually, we're going to see a glimpse of it. It's very interesting. There you are, Elijah, my enemy. I have found you, Elijah says, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Different city. We're going to see that here before things get finished up this morning. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. That's a prophecy given to through Elijah by God to Ahab. It's basically saying this is what's going to happen. You're going to die, Ahab. And not only that, Jezebel is going to die. This is where she's going to die, and this is what's going to happen to her. Okay? Then verse 25, very similar to that first one. There was never anyone like Ahab, not in a good way, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. That's an interesting piece. Jezebel is in no way trying to promote Ahab to keeping his eyes focused on God. Jezebel, what is she doing? Look at me. Look at Baal. Look at anything but God, Jehovah. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites that the Lord drove out before Israel. Those were the ones that were there as they were entering into the promised land. And God just, I'm driving them out. And now you're acting just like the ones that I drove out for their idolatry. When Ahab heard these words, in other words, Ahab heard Elijah say, guess what's going to happen to you? Ahab, you're going to die. You're going to be, and your body's virtually going to be desecrated. Same thing's going to happen to your wife, Jezebel. This is not looking good. God is speaking against you. I think Ahab knew enough about Elijah at this time to know that, wow, what he says seems to happen a lot. So watch the reaction here. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. This is incredible now. And this fits so perfectly with what Chris read for us at the beginning. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but will bring it on his house in the days of his son. In other words, it's still going to happen, but it's going to happen differently. That's incredible. What did Ahab do to deserve that kind of mercy? Nothing. And yet God, in his great mercy, is patient. Oh, praise God that he's patient with me. This is how it ends up ending. Ahab actually ends up being killed in 1 Kings chapter 22. You can read about that. But in a nutshell, he continues to, it's really a kind of cool story. So he's going to go up against the Gilead army. But he wants help. So he goes to Jehoshaphat from Judah and says, basically, will you join forces? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, we're still part of God's people. It's a very interesting interaction. They're kind of enemies in that way where they don't really get along. They don't acknowledge each other. But he says, we're still part of it. And Ahab says, well, will you go and fight with me? And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah at the time, says, well, have you asked God if he will give it to you? And so Ahab consults 400 prophets. Again, notice the prophets of Baal type thing. It doesn't say Baal, but 400 prophets say, well, will I win if we go? And the 400 prophets say, you betcha, we're going to win, yes. And Jehoshaphat ends up telling Ahab, do you have any prophet left that actually is of God? And Ahab says, there's one, but I hate him. That was his words. No kidding, okay? There is one, but I hate him. It's Micaiah. I can't stand him. And I can't stand him because every time he opens his mouth, he speaks a prophecy against me. Every time he says something, he says something bad about me, and then it happens. And so Jehoshaphat says, so what? Get him up here. Let's find out what God really wants. And so he brings in Micaiah to come up and talk. And Micaiah basically says, you want to go fight them? Yep, you'll win. Woohoo. And he says, but you'll be killed in the process. And then Ahab's reaction, see what I mean, Jehoshaphat? I'm not kidding. Read it in, okay? 1 Kings chapter 22 is one of the best stories in the whole Bible, okay? He says, see what I mean? He can't not speak something against me. He's like, wake up, Ahab. If God's not trying to get your attention, then you're just totally blind. And that's exactly what happens. He goes to war. He's shot with this arrow from a great distance where it hits him, guided by God. And it says, this is what's incredible, and it's kind of morbid, but he lay in his chariot, basically bleeding to death. But he had the cognizance then. He was aware, he was awake to realize that everything that God had promised through Elijah was taking place. And that's where his family was killed and all that stuff. It's kind of boiled down. But anyway, this is what we have. So that was all Ahab. Now we shift. So Ahab's dead, but Jezebel's still around with Ahab and Jezebel's sons. Jehu, the new king now of Israel, has come in and he's going to kind of clean things out. He looks up at Jezebel, who's up in a lofty window here in the city of Jezreel, as we saw prophesied. He looked up at the window and he called out to all those who were listening, because Jezebel wouldn't have been alone. There was other sons and servants and stuff. He says, who's on my side? Jehu, the new king of Israel, is asking this. Who's on my side? In other words, not who's on Ahab's side, not who's on Jezebel, but are any of you up there with Jezebel? Are you on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses, and they trampled her underfoot. And this happened just like the prophet said. I'm going to skip the next few because they get actually really, really graphic. If you want to read about that, 2 Kings chapter 9, you can read about that later. But just because we have young eyes and ears, I just don't want to send you home with nightmares, okay? Or questions that you just don't know how to answer. But in a nutshell, what ends up happening is Jezebel lays there dead. Jehu says to them, go bury her, for she was a king's daughter, which is very respectful. But they go down and there's nothing left because of what was prophesied before. That's Jezebel. That's a picture of Israel's past, and it's a very dark part of the past. And so now what we find here in Revelation chapter 2, this name is coming up again, Jezebel. It's a nickname. It's referring to someone who's very much like this Jezebel of Old Testament, that these churches would have known that name. And when that comes up, it's like, whoa, that's a serious accusation to call someone Jezebel. But look at the picture here now. So to the angel in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this. A question came up last week. It was a very good question. I don't have a good answer, but I did do some checking on it. So if you've noticed, it always says to the angel in. And there's two basically theories behind it. One is it's a literal angel. One is it's actually referring to perhaps a human. The word angel, as we look through it in the Greek, it's literally translated in as messenger. So it theoretically could be either way. It doesn't diminish the reality and the truth of what we're looking at here, because the truth of what's about to be said, how that message is getting to the church, that I don't have those good answers, you know, those concrete. I could make something up, but you don't want that. So as we look at this, just so you understand, there's some confusion. What does that mean? Well, we don't exactly know, but there's theories that could go either way, where this could literally be an angel that is being referred to that somehow has this influence. That's a mystery, but that God has the ability to do that. Or it could literally be referring to the messenger in the church of Thyatira, write this. Okay. Either way, the truth of what we're about to read is not diminished. Okay. Thyatira, interestingly, if you remember when we went through the book of Acts, Paul met this woman named Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira. Lydia was that dealer in purple cloth. So it's very likely that Thyatira may have been a merchant city in that way, where they had created this this industry of the textiles. All right, so that's possible. We don't know a lot about Thyatira like we have in some of the other cities, but that just gives you a little bit of a picture of what could be. So then he says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Interestingly, in Thyatira, they would have held the temple for Apollo, who was the sun god. And now you see it every time. There's this contrast between what the people would have known and what the people would have experienced. And then you bring in Jesus and he takes on this form that is greater. So the idea of it is we have Apollo in our city. He is the sun god. Well, guess what? Here comes this Jesus with eyes like blazing fire. It's your sun god has nothing compared to my eyes are like suns. You follow? They're like balls of fire is what Jesus can kind of present to this church. whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, here he comes, the feet, the burnished bronze is really this, the symbol, I am the authority. I have the right to judge, and he's bringing judgment with him. And this is a church that needs some judgment, especially with some of the things that are going on. Notice the contrast. Remember the first week we hit the church, we talked about Ephesus. This kind of culminates a number of these things, but this one really contrasts just right in your face. It says, I know your deeds. Look at the next word. I know your love, your faith, and your service, and your perseverance. Remember the church in Ephesus? They were doing all of these right things, but what had happened to them? They had forgotten their first love. Thyatira is different. Everything that they do, they're doing well, and they're doing it out of love. Oh, they understand, and they're keeping, for the most part, their eyes focused on Christ, but there's something going on here. We're going to see that in a minute. He says, I know that you are now doing more than you did at first. You love well. You're caring for people. You're doing more now as a follower of Christ, following me, than you did at the very beginning. It's incredible. And he affirms them for that. Nevertheless, these are the scary words, because this is where the judgment comes. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. In other words, you allow this person, there's probably very likely a literal person in this church who was causing the same types of immorality and deception that was going on with Jezebel and Israel back in the Old Testament. He's saying you're putting up with her. She's misleading people. She's teaching false doctrine, and you're allowing it to happen. And that's not okay. She calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. In other words, they're having this ritualistic and marriage relationship with another god. It's adultery in God's eyes, and it's disgusting. It's absolutely repulsive. And so Jesus looks at this church and saying, you love well, but here's what you're not doing well, is you're not being, and in our culture, this is really interesting, you're not being intolerant. There's a time where as the church, we are called to be intolerant, at least in some degree. And one of the things that become intolerant is, and we can do it in love, and I believe Thyatira would probably be the church to be able to do that in love, but we have to call a spade and say, no, that's not okay. God's got something different in mind here. So this is kind of a big deal, and likely even she was very literally causing people to love their sin. You know, saying your sin is okay. You know, you are who God made you to be, so embrace it. Doesn't fit. If it causes us to sin, that doesn't fit. In a situation like this, this is the way they should have been operating. And this comes from Matthew 18 out of Christ's words himself. He says, you know, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along with you. This is that process where you know someone is leading people astray. You know someone is caught in sin. It's like you love them enough to actually say something. It's called responsible communication in a way. You don't just pretend it doesn't exist. You actually say, oh, God doesn't want you to live this way. And so that's where the intolerant piece comes in. It's like we can't accept and tolerate. So, yeah, sin is okay. It's not. So this is how we're supposed to act. And then if they still refuse to listen, tell the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And that's not just like a cast them out, forget about them. That's in a way, love them. And they don't know what it means to follow Christ yet. And so your job is to preach the gospel to them. That's really the imagery that we have there, okay? So back to Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you. We looked at all this and all the what she's doing, the sacrificing to idols, and we get this picture then in Ephesians chapter 6. In addition to all this, how is our response to this? What is our response to false doctrine? What is our response to Satan obviously is doing something in this church to try to deceive as many people as he can? He's communicating lies. He's creating deception, teaching people false doctrine. He's getting people's eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto, whether it's onto themselves, onto another, onto their sin in a way that they justify it. He's constantly trying to get our eyes off of Christ. Always, 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 relentlessly. That's exactly what he's trying to do. So this is our job. We look at Ephesians 6. Our students, our Awana students, have just gone through this, learning about the armor of God. And we're going to have one more verse at the end, very end here. This is the last one we'll finish up with. We'll tie all this stuff in. But it says Ephesians chapter 6, 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil. In other words, you have to guard yourself. What do you guard yourself with? It's Jesus Christ. He's going to be our shield, okay? We have to acknowledge it's like Satan's going to be relentless in his attack. And so what do? We have to hide behind the word of God. We have to allow Jesus to do and to say who he is. Keep our eyes focused on him. We'll see a little bit more of that in a little bit. Back to Revelation chapter 2. We are wrapping it up here. We'll be done in just a few minutes. He says, I have given her time. This goes back to, again, what Pastor Chris read at the beginning. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. He gave Ahab that incredible time to repent, and he did. And yet, he didn't stay there. He continued on paths because he had spent, I think, so long with his eyes off of God. He's given her time to repent. She's not willing to do it. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. Sounds very similar to what happened in Jezebel in the Old Testament. And I'll make those who commit adultery with her, in other words, those who have owned in and accepted her teaching and are now teaching that which she had taught, those who have engaged in that adultery, and it's to God, it's adultery. I mean, sin is that serious to him. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless, and there's hope for them, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Same thing happened in the Old Testament. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Have you ever find yourself afraid? If people knew what I was thinking, if people knew what I was feeling, God does. He loves you anyway. He knows it. Let's not pretend sin isn't sin. And let's say, oh, hey, Lord, you already know what's going on inside. I need to get away from justifying those sins in my life. He searches our hearts and minds, and he says, I will repay each according to their deeds. Because of your faith or lack of it, where are you at? Are you going to repent of sin? I told you, five churches are called to repentance. So you can get this message over and over again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. There's only 29 in this whole chapter, so we're almost done. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, okay, those who have not turned, this is very interesting, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. That would have been like Gnosticism, where once you had the deep understanding of certain truths, then it's like, then you would be loftier. It was very a prideful type thing. Then you could be saved. There was this teaching of, if you knew the deep truths of Jesus, there was actually another level of learning. That is not true. Again, that Satan lies, catering to our pride, catering to our self-importance. Satan does anything he can do. If you're a follower of Christ, you've been a follower of Christ for 40 years, one of the sins that I think Satan wants to convince you of is like, you're okay, you've been with me a long time. One of the sins he wants you to convince of is like, oh, you're better than the other ones who've just chosen to follow Christ now. Uh-uh. Don't fall for it. Those are lies and deceptions coming right out of Satan's mouth. I will not impose any other burden on you. This is interesting. So you basically, I'm not asking you to do anything else. What I am asking you to do is this. Look at this. Hold on. Hold on. Don't quit. I shared the story, and it was a true story. When I was growing up, I was trying to get some boards from my dad's attic. This is on the email that I sent out yesterday. I was trying to get some boards, and as I was trying to get the boards, I fell, but I caught myself on the rafter. You know, so I'm hanging from the rafter while my brother's down below, you know, saying, hold on. You know, that's all you can do is like the dumb cat who's on a rope. Why did the cat end up on the rope? Because some human put him there, okay? That's just how it works. And they snapped a picture thinking that I can make a lot of money with this. But it's that cat hanging onto that rope, and fortunately they have claws. I did not have claws. I didn't make it, and I fell. Fortunately, my brother was beneath me. He absorbed my impact. Very kind of him. But the idea of it is, this is the image. You're there. It says, this is not easy to do. He says, hold on. It's not, oh, just don't worry about it. It's like, hold on. This is active, gripping onto, keeping your center focus on what is important right now. And that's like, I have to hold on to Christ. That's the only thing I have. Like that rafter was for me, which I failed at. For him, Christ is so secure. Hold on. That's all he tells his church. Those who haven't been deceived, hold on. After that, this just gives you a picture. So what we're looking at very briefly here, I know I'm going long. I apologize, but this is pretty interesting stuff, at least to me. Couple of things. In Revelation, we'll get into this more. There's two factors, and we oftentimes get them confused. One is called the rapture. We see it evidenced in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus actually says to the people, you know, one will be taken up and one will be left. There's this picture of this rapture. It means to be taken up. It's not literally found in those words in the scripture, but the imagery is there. And when we look at Revelation chapter 2, there is a imagery here that that's kind of what's happening. So he says, I will not impose any except hold on to what you have until I come. In other words, until I come to pull you out of, until I rescue that. Some will look at this and say, well, that's an image of the rapture. It could be. That's reality. And we see other evidences of the rapture, looking at 1 Thessalonians 4. There's a difference, though, when we look at the coming of Christ and the second coming and the rapture. There's kind of two comings, where one, he comes, and it's believed that he raptures people up to be with him, the believers to be with him. And then there's a second coming where he comes as the king for 1,000 years and the ruler, okay? They're different occurrences. How they all fit together, I got to be honest, nobody really knows for sure. Some will claim that they do, but when you get into that sequencing, there are probably hundreds of views on the sequencing of it. Some are certainly better than others, but do we understand and know that sequencing? No. We can kind of theorize that. You know, Pastor Chris and I have talked, we've talked openly about you. We don't see the sequencing happening the same, okay? He's probably the one that's right out of everyone else in the world, okay? So after that, we who are still alive and are left to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's intended to be a word of encouragement, okay? Revelation chapter 1 speaks to the opposite. This would be actually the second coming. So that Thessalonians pictures this rapture piece of it. This refers to that second coming. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Very similar language, but this one is a little bit different. Every eye will see him. So it's not just the believers in this sense. This is everyone, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Revelation 19, this is what shows the end. I saw heaven and earth standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. That's that second coming piece of it. To the one who is victorious, this is chapter 2 now, verse 26, and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like powder. That's a quote out of Psalms. We're not going to get there today. I'm going to jump ahead a few here. Just as I have received authority from God. Skip that one here. Skip that one. Here we go. So I will also give that one the morning star. That's important to note that. This is the promise to the church in Thyatira. I will give the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say. Look at this. Revelation 21. Who is the morning star? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. What's the promise to the church in Thyatira if they overcome? The promise is Jesus. The promise is Christ. The promise in this case isn't a crown of victory. The promise is Christ. And there's nothing better than to be promised presence with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Okay, so what do we do with this? What do we do with Satan's deceptions? I have two verses. We're going to share them here quickly, and then we'll be done. James 4, this is what it says. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, our job is to hold on. Our job is to not fall for the devil's schemes. Our job is to stay focused on who Jesus is and keep our eyes directed on him. There's other verses here too, all right? But I'm just picked out two of them. One is probably not even the one you expect me to use. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Our job is to keep our eyes focused on Christ, and he's going to take care of it. The other verse comes from Ephesians 6. The armor of God. Our kids have just been doing all this. Look at this, right? To take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then what do? Pray. What it boils down to, you want to keep your eyes focused on Christ, you get on your knees and you pray. Say, Jesus, help me keep my eyes on you. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come. I don't know how this has landed on you. I found this to be incredibly amazing when you look at God and his faithfulness, God and his patience, and yet we're contrasting that with Satan and his attacks and his deceptions. Where are you at? Perhaps some of us are feeling convicted and there's something that we need to confess. The altar is open to that. Perhaps you're in a position where it's like, wow, I just really need to make sure I keep my eyes focused on Christ, and you're motivated by that. That's dynamite. But I'm convinced that with all that's going on in our culture, with all that I know that Satan is trying to do with his deception and his lies and his confusion and his distractions, this should relate to every one of us. So where are we at? Reflect on that as we worship the Lord together.